a desperate attempt, a sovereign creator, and a perfect plan. That's what we find in John chapter 18. Some of the words that come to mind on this, on the word splash that's going to come up in a minute, is some of the words that come to mind for me are political. It was an extremely political event. It was cruel. There was abuse of power. It was an unjust. Lots of illegal things going on. Betrayal, desperation. That's the world that Jesus faced. And yet as we piece together the story of that night, taken from John chapter 18 and the rest of the Gospels, we see a powerful, sovereign creator, merciful and unthreatened by the chaos around him. Hurting deeply, but determined. Wrongfully accused, but on a mission. Heart torn, but still reaching out. The depth of anguish that Jesus faced the night that he was betrayed and following, I will never know. The heaviness of his heart, the trauma, physical, mental, spiritual. Last week in John chapter 17, Pastor Graham read these verses, verses 1 to 3, that Jesus looked toward heaven and he prayed. His was an intimate relationship with the Father. He knew that the hour had come, that his mission was about to roll out, that events would be dark, but that they would eventually end in life. He had come to bring his creation eternal life, and no plan of hell, no deceit, no political power was going to suffocate the love within him. In John 17:3, he gives us a taste of the only love that satisfies. And speaking with the Father, Jesus explained, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To further set the context of the events of John 18, let's pull in some details from the other Gospels. On the next slide, you're going to see a list of the six trials that Jesus went through when all was said and done. The first one is recorded only in John 18 when he appeared before Annas, former high priest. It was an illegal trial. It was deceitful. It was a desperate attempt to get back at Jesus. Annas was operating in anger, in envy, jealousy. Days earlier, Jesus had confronted the illegal business going on in the temple. Transactions from which Annas profited. Annas, in his position, held sway over the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of Israel. So it was natural that he would be taken to Annas first, and Annas definitely had something against him. The second trial also took place before dawn, at the house of Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas. It was another desperate, illegal attempt to find something that could be used against Jesus, an accusation that would merit the death penalty. The third trial was a formal one, taking place before the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Again, a desperate attempt, a room full of lies. The fourth through six trials led Jesus to government officials appointed by Rome. The Jewish leaders were manipulating events and people in order to get Rome on their side and to do what they wished done with Jesus. Herod, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that he had no desire to know the truth. He wanted to see Jesus. He was selfishly curious. He wanted Jesus to perform a miracle, as if watching something at a circus. That was his attitude. He cared nothing at all about the actual person or mission of Jesus. And Pontius Pilate, truth to Pilate was foreign. He could not discern it from the Jewish leaders, and he mocked the possibility of it in life. "What is truth?" he asked Jesus, not waiting for an answer. With these events as background, we're going to read through John 18. Some of the verses will sound familiar, but I think it's good to hear them again. So John 18, starting with verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Judas, he'd walked dusty roads with Jesus. He'd been in conversations with him, chatted where they'd chatted as friends. They'd laughed together. They shared meals together. They entered into deep discussions. Jesus welcomed Judas into his close proximity. And now Judas was backstabbing Jesus. And I am reminded here of the state of my own heart, apart from the rescue of my Savior. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Actually, I like the version that's up on the screen. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Just gives me a good visual of what my heart is like. That's me, that's my heart, and that's what Jesus Christ came to rescue me from. Galatians 5:16 from the Amplified Version reads like this, "But I say, walk habitually in the Holy Spirit. Seek him and be responsive to his guidance. And then you will certainly not carry out the desire of the sinful nature of that sick heart, which responds impulsively without regard for God and his precepts." Like the disciples, like Judas, I have a choice to make. I can walk the dusty roads of this broken world on my own, trying to manage and trying to medicate a diseased heart, or I can walk habitually with my Creator in intimacy with his good Spirit. Let's continue reading. Verse 4 to 11. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and he asked the crowd, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus used an "I am" statement, and it knocked the accusers down in an instant. They didn't choose to be knocked down. The voice of Jesus knocked them down. For a brief moment, they were powerless. The voice of God had silenced them. They had no defense before the righteous, all-powerful one. It was the voice of Jesus that was in command. The I Am was in charge. He held the transpiring events in his capable hands. This was the I Am of Old Testament days, who spoke to Moses and said in Exodus 3, verse 14, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." On the night that Jesus was arrested, adrenaline was running high. There was an arrest taking place. Evil was very present. A battle was raging. Peter, in his own strength, was quick to defend. If you imagine that, chaos could very easily have ensued. Peter took out his sword. In the words of today, all hell could have broken loose, and really all hell was, in a way, breaking loose. But Jesus reigned. The Prince of Peace and the Warrior of Truth was once again in charge. His thoughts and his ways, as he tells us in Isaiah 55, are higher than ours. Like Peter, we don't always understand and we want to take out our swords. But like Peter, who learned to trust, we too can learn to trust. Continuing the historical account of that night, we read, starting in verse 12, the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials did arrest Jesus. They bound him. They brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's court. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they'd made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The slap in Jesus' face was an overreaction of a hypocritical zealot. Jesus did not lose his calm. Instead, he lived within his identity. He was the I am who spoke the world into existence. His voice had created it, and his voice will one day judge all evil. He knew when to answer, and he knew when to stay quiet. He would answer when it was appropriate, and he would remain silent when words were not needed. He didn't need to defend himself. He had no need to enter into the foolishness of accusations and mockery. In this instance, Jesus simply challenged, "If I said something wrong, tell me. But if I'm speaking the truth, why your reaction?" His power in perfect control is our salvation. And Peter wrote about it. In 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 24, Peter writes this: "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could live in freedom, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The Peter who wrote this was the Peter who was eyewitness to the events that unfolded that night. His would be a hard road that really we all must travel, learning to trust ways we do not understand in the moment, learning to recognize the redeeming voice of our Savior, learning to lean on the only one who is sufficient, learning to simply accept forgiveness, purpose and perfect identity. We re-enter the story in verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself, and so they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. In my own strength, apart from the guiding presence of the Holy Spirit, I am no different than Peter. In fact, I think Peter had more courage than I have had in less tense situations. In the garden, he jumped up to defend. He was ready to fight. But now, as we see in these verses, his fear is beginning to dismantle his resolve. I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew and Luke because they fill in some more details to Peter's denial. Matthew tells us this in chapter 26, that Peter actually began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." His emotions were running high. His nerves were on edge. And then in Luke chapter 22, Luke tells us this, and it's a bit of a repeat from John. I'm going to read it. See if you can detect a phrase that none of the other gospels include. A slave woman, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and staring at him, said, "This man was with him as well," but he denied it, saying, "I do not know him." And a little later, another person saw him and said, "You are one of them too." Peter said, "I am not." And after about an hour had passed, some other man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how Jesus had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke highlights a tender moment, an action that for me captures the heart of Jesus Christ for all of us. He is the one who pursues. Jesus is the one who is for us, not against. He is the one who came to show us the Father. Luke 22, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I understand that to be a look of grace, of mercy, of reassurance. Peter's denial, though it must have hurt Jesus deeply, did not surprise him. He knew Peter. He knew how Peter would respond. He knows very well human nature without God. Prior to this event, in the intimacy of a meal shared together, Jesus had spoken directly to Peter, referring to him by his old name. He said this to Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knew, Jesus prayed, and Jesus promised a healing return and a redemptive mission. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Not if you turn back, but when you have turned back. Not condemnation and shame, because Jesus was himself going to take those to the cross. But purpose, a rising up to true identity in Jesus. He was to strengthen his brothers. And we are part of the crowd that Jesus called Peter to strengthen. Peter has written to us, 1 and 2 Peter, and he cheers us on. Let's finish the account and then hear some of the promises that Peter wrote for us to strengthen us. Finishing up John 18, the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. How ironic. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. It was a setup. Legal proceedings were never followed. Jesus was treated, actually, worse than a criminal. A criminal would have been offered the dignity of a defense, of legal representation, of due process. Jesus was offered none of that. He had been prejudged, and his accusers were bent on labeling him guilty of blasphemy and treason. I'm going to skip ahead a bit. After his crucifixion and his resurrection, Jesus meets up with Peter once again in John 21. I'm not going to read those verses, but Jesus sets up in John chapter 21 a beautiful series of events, once again demonstrating his invisible but guiding hand in the midst of seeming chaos. And this time, in this case, it is the chaos of Peter's life. He meets Peter around a fire. Does that sound familiar? He provides a meal. Once again, does that sound familiar? He looks at Peter. But this time when he looks, he speaks to Peter. And he says to Peter, "Go, pass on to others what you have learned from me." And Peter, speaking from a heart that is humbly learned by this point, let me rephrase that. Peter, speaking from a heart that has humbly learned to take Jesus at his word, many years later, writes this in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Peter had walked that road. I'm going to end with the words of a song sung by a group called Sovereign Grace, and it's titled, "Jesus, Your Mercy." And I'll simply read it as an ending prayer. "Jesus, your mercy is all my plea. I have no defense. My guilt runs too deep. The best of my works, pierced your hands and your feet. Jesus, your mercy is all my plea. Jesus, your mercy is all my boast. The goodness I claim, the grounds of my hope, whatever I lack, it's still what I need most. Jesus, your mercy is all my boast. Jesus, your mercy is all my rest. When fears weigh me down and enemies press, a comfort I cling to in life and in death. Jesus, your mercy is all my rest. Jesus, your mercy is all my joy. Forever, I'll lift my heart and my voice to sing of a treasure no power can destroy. Jesus, your mercy is all my joy.